in mind the need, the gospel imperative to love one another, because it is at the heart of this journey that all of us are on to a promised land with the Lord forever and ever. The author of Hebrews has been telling us in the book of Hebrews that Jesus is better than the prophets and the angels. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. And so we learn in Hebrews that Jesus, the Son of the Father, God himself, has come into our world, and he is better than the angels, and he is better than the prophets. He speaks a better word than the prophets did, building on their ministry. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, for this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Indeed, if we do not pay attention to Jesus, how will we escape? Jesus has authority over all things, we learn in the opening chapters of Hebrews. Jesus died and has risen from the dead to defeat death and the devil. Therefore, Jesus is a better high priest. Jesus is better than Moses, Hebrews chapter 3, and brings a better covenant with a better promise. And so Hebrews 3, verse 12, take care then, brothers, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance until the end. And so, do not harden your heart towards Jesus, because if you do, you will go to hell. Do you wonder if these things are addressed to you? Would you like to think that they are not? But Hebrews is written to believers, Christians. Hebrews 4, verse 1, therefore let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them. He's talking about those Israelites in the Old Testament, in the wilderness. The word they heard did them no good. Why? Because it was not united by faith in those who heard. So we have the warning clearly in our minds. But what of the reward? Is it worth it? There's no doubt that the Christian life is hard. We see it in Hebrews. We see it in Jesus. You must count the cost. You have to take up your cross to follow him. But is all the faith and focus and effort worth it? It is. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, we learn that God has a Sabbath rest for those who have faith in him. And now I have one desire at this point in the message, one desire for all of you. I want you to want heaven. You may think, well, Pastor, of course I want heaven. No, I'm not that stupid. I know that we live in this country called America, where everything around us says, oh, you stupid Christian, heaven. No. The idea is to live your best life now. That's what we want. this heaven, that's all hocus pocus stuff and, you know, fuzzy clouds. We've seen it in movies. I say to you, no. In these eight verses, Hebrews chapter 3, verses 3 through 10, the author of Hebrews is presenting a compelling argument that heaven awaits you and me if we persevere. Just as the Lord's pattern in his creation is 6 days of work and then rest, so his pattern for us is a life of labor and then rest. Just as the Lord put a land of rest in front of the people of Israel as they traveled through the wilderness, so he puts a land of rest before us. That's what he's saying in these verses. And what does the text mean when it speaks of rest? What is a Sabbath rest for the people of God? Well, this Greek word that is translated rest in your Bibles is only used in the Bible in Hebrews 3 and 4. But it is tied to an Old Testament idea that finds its fulfillment in New Testament promises. First of all, rest is a place. It is not a nap. Rest is a place. You can see that in this text. It is unquestionably the case with the people of Israel. This is essential for you and I to understand what the author of Hebrews is talking about. He's not talking about laying down somewhere after working hard. He's talking about getting somewhere. Rest is a promised land at the end of a long journey through a wilderness. It is where you want to get to after your work and wandering is finished. Rest is a land of blessing, provision, and protection. Rest is like Eden, but it's better and it's forever. A Sabbath rest is a place of rest forever with God, where all we do is done in the context of worshiping God and living in his presence. Sabbath rest is heaven, the future new heavens and new earth. It is a land you have never yet seen. And if this sounds difficult to comprehend, then you are beginning to understand. If this sounds not very good, then you need to realize that you have been conditioned by a sinful world. I say this to you, you have never desired anything more than you desire heaven. You just don't know it yet. One of my daughters said to me recently, "Dad, I don't know about heaven. It sounds boring." You know what? She's right. But it sounds boring, not because it is boring. It sounds boring because we don't know how to think about it. We haven't been there. We have no frame of reference. Do you desire heaven? C.S. Lewis writes an essay about 22 pages long titled The Weight of Glory. I cannot recommend something to read that is that short as highly as I would recommend C.S. Lewis's little book, The Weight of Glory. If you buy the book titled Weight of Glory, the essay only comprises about a quarter of the book. It's not very long. He argues that God has made you and I to desire something, and we can feel it. I'm going to read a number of lengthy quotes. My wife has told me, "John, when you read lengthy quotes, we get lost." I understand that. I just beg you to try to follow Lewis's thinking as I lead you into how he is teaching us to think about this Sabbath rest that is before us. He writes, "If there lurks in most modern minds the notion that to desire our own good and earnestly hope for its enjoyment, it's a bad thing, I submit that this notion has crept in from Kant and the Stoics and is no part of the Christian faith. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. We are like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what it is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. We just don't know what we want because we've never had it. Lewis writes, those who have attained everlasting life in the vision of God doubtless know very well that it is no mere bribe, but the very consummation of their earthly discipleship. But we who have not yet attained it cannot know this in the same way and cannot even begin to know it at all except by continuing to obey and finding the first reward of our obedience in our increasing power to desire the ultimate reward. You see what Lewis is saying? He's saying part of the effect of Christian obedience, which is hard and long and sometimes difficult in all kinds of ways, but part of the reward is as you walk with the Lord and obey Him, you begin to see more and more about heaven and how you desire that more than anything else. You start to understand where you're going. This desire is a longing, a loneliness, a desire to be home, and yet home feels far away. Have you ever felt lonely in a crowd of friends? Why? Have you ever felt not at home when you're home? Why? It's because God has created us for something more. There is more ahead. We don't know yet what it's going to be like because it's so far beyond our experience. In C.S. Lewis's little book, The Great Divorce, he describes a trip. This is a trip, a bus trip from hell to heaven. And when these people from hell get to heaven, they don't like it because it's too real. The grass is too pokey. And they don't have enough solidness in themselves to not get hurt by the grass and the rocks. What they needed was resurrection bodies made of the same stuff as the new heavens and the new earth, but they don't have it. It's an amazing thought about heaven. The Bible speaks of heaven using words like glory and mansions and Sabbath rest and a new heaven and a new earth. And it will be all of that and so much more. The fact is, the words fail the writers of Scripture to describe something that is so beyond our experience that nothing can describe it well enough. So the writer of Scripture grasps for things like golden streets and jewels and a tree of life and a river of life and a city lit by the presence of God. And we think that sounds weird. But it's all an attempt to describe something that for us is indescribable because we don't know what it's like. Lewis writes, in speaking of this desire for our own far-off country, which we find in ourselves even now, I feel a certain shyness. I'm almost committing an indecency. I'm trying to rip open the inconsolable secret in each of you, the secret which hurts so much that you take your revenge on it by calling it names like nostalgia and romanticism and adolescence, the secret which pierces with such sweetness that when, in very intimate conversation, the mention of it becomes imminent, that means close, we grow awkward and affect to laugh at ourselves, the secret we cannot hide and cannot tell, though we desire to do both. These things, he writes, the beauty, the memory of our own past, they are good images of what we really desire, but if they are mistaken for the thing itself, they turn into dumb idols, breaking the hearts of their worshipers, for they are not the thing itself. They are only the scent of a flower we have not found, an echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country we have never yet visited. That's heaven. It's out there. We know it's out there because in our hearts, nothing else will satisfy. But we really don't know what it is that we want. Lewis writes, do you think I'm trying to weave a spell? Perhaps I am. But remember your fairy tales. Spells are used for breaking enchantments as well as inducing them. And so the spell that Lewis admits to trying to weave is a spell to undo the lies of the world around us that say, no, no, find your fulfillment in money or physical health. Won't that be great? But brothers and sisters, we just have 100 years or less, and then we're on to forever. These are false promises. We need the spell to be broken, the spell of worldliness. He writes, now, if we are made for heaven, the desire for our proper place will already be in us, but not yet attached to the true object. It will even appear as a rival to that object. If a transtemporal, transfinite good is our real destiny, then any other good on which our desire fixes will be in some degree fallacious, must bear at best only a symbolical relation to what will truly satisfy. And he writes, listen to this last quote that I'll read until the very end. At present, we are on the outside of the world we want to get to, the wrong side of the door. We discern the freshness and purity of morning, but they do not make us fresh and pure. We cannot mingle with the splendors we see, but all the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that it will not always be so. Someday, God willing, we shall get in. Do you want to get to heaven? I do. But I really don't yet know what I'm talking about. Now look at Hebrews 4. God warned them that if they did not obey, they would not enter their rest. Verse 6. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience. If you disobey the Lord, you will not make it. Like the people of Israel who disobeyed the Lord and did not make it. Verse 7, he again fixes a certain day today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. What is the argument that the author of Hebrews is making? He's saying this, look, David was already in the promised land. Isn't that true? And yet he wrote this psalm, quoting from Psalm 95, David wrote this psalm in the promised land about the rest that God had promised. So he couldn't have been talking about the promised land. He must have been talking about something else, something in his future. Sure enough, he was. Joshua in the promised land was still looking forward to his rest in the future. In verse 9, we read, so there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Heaven is our future. We still look forward to the new heavens and the new earth, to this undiscovered country that the Lord has set before us. Do you want heaven? Do you want to enter that future reality that is more real than real and is forever and ever? Do you want to be in that new heavens and the new earth where these bodies won't be solid enough, won't be real enough to last, where we will need resurrection bodies in order to live forever? Place of glory and gold and jewels and a celestial city, to be sure, the river of life and the tree of life, a place lit by God himself where we will worship and feast and play and sing, a place that we can only read in metaphorical description because it is so far beyond our experience. God has promised this to those who trust him, but you and I must keep trusting him. And so the Word of God helps us to be diligent to enter that rest. Notice the encouragement in verse 11. Therefore, because of this rest for the people of God, therefore let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. Be diligent, the New American Standard says. The ESV says, strive to enter. The NIV, make every effort. King James, let us labor to enter this rest because of the desirability of it, because of the promise of God. not falling away as the people of Israel did. But how? How can we not fall away? How is it that we can be sure that we will not fall away? Well, the writer of Hebrews gives us two answers to that question. The first is the Word of God. We'll talk about that now. The second answer, which we'll get to next week, is that we have a great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. So the Word of God, as an answer to how can I not fail to enter that rest, the Word of God. The Bible helps us to get to heaven and not fall away. But how? Here we need to recognize, you and I, that we have a problem. You and I have a big problem, and that is that we do not see ourselves very clearly. Sometimes you'll meet someone and you'll have a conversation with them and you'll go away and you'll think in your mind, that person has no idea who they are. They are entirely unself-aware. My friends, we all are like that. And we need God's help that comes through the Scriptures. How does the Bible help us? Well, we read about it in verses 12 and 13. Listen as I read. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The Bible reveals us to God. The Bible reveals us to God, and in so doing helps us to see ourselves, because in it, in the Bible, we see ourselves with God's eyes. You hear what I just said? The Bible reveals us to God, and as the Bible gives us God's view of things, we see ourselves as we really are through the Scriptures. Of course, one must learn how to read the Bible, not as a chore, not for self-confirmation, but as the Word of God. Because in the Bible, God is speaking to you. God is speaking to you in the Bible in rational words, in context, with structure, form, and emphasis. When you open your Bible and pray, asking God to speak to you and read it carefully, something happens. You get pierced and sliced open. It is spiritual and emotional surgery. God is the surgeon. His words are his scalpel, actually, a sword. So this is going to be painful. The surgeon uses a sword. That's the imagery that we have here, a two-edged sword. And he doesn't use anesthesia. This is what the Word of God does to us. This word that is alive, a living scalpel or sword, and it cuts deep. So deep, we read, to the division of soul and spirit. Now, it's important to understand what these two words mean. They're often used in the Bible synonymously when referring to people. This is confusing for some people, but these two words, soul and spirit, have overlapping ranges of meanings. But each word tends to focus on a little bit of a different thing when referring to people. Soul is the person, the real you. Soul is you, which only God sees perfectly, who you are, and when you die, your soul is separated from the body. We call that death. Spirit is you, but the emphasis now is on relationship to God. So spirit is me in relation to God. So soul is the real me. Spirit, of course, means sort of the same thing, but with a special emphasis on my relationship with God, such that when I am a sinner, the person outside of Christ, my spirit is dead. That relationship with God is cut off. So the division of soul and spirit is to show you, down to the deepest parts of you, down to the bones and marrow, that the real you is different from the you ought to be in Christ. The Word of God shows you your true motives and intentions. God sees everything and shows you and me who we are and who we ought to be. And it's painful. And now I must get autobiographical to explain how this works. When I sit down and pray and open the Bible, here is what it has done to me at times. The Bible shows me that I'm lying to God and thus lying to myself, and I need to confess my sin and repent. How? How does the Bible do this? How does the Bible shed God's light on my soul so I can see it? God tells me that in an argument with my wife, here I am, the Bible open, and God tells me, in an argument with my wife, I was more interested in being right than loving her. Ouch. That's not who I'm supposed to be. As I read, Jesus makes it clear that I am still holding records of wrong and not forgiving another person. I say to myself, I've forgiven that person. And I open my Bible, and God says, no, you haven't. Because this is what forgiveness looks like. My forgiveness needs to be like God's forgiveness. And if God throws a sinner's sins as far as the east is from the west, then he requires me to do the same. And anything short of that, I haven't gotten there yet. I open the Bible when I'm feeling attacked from someone else, and God shows me that he is teaching me humility. I open the Bible when I feel like I'm sacrificing so much, and God shows me that I'm really not, actually. I haven't lost anything, haven't sacrificed anything in following him. He keeps blessing me. I open the Bible when I'm upset because others are not doing what I want, and God shows me that I am being prideful and selfish. I think I'm trying to solve problems, and I learn that I am slandering brothers and sisters by gossiping about them. I ask for prayer requests, and God shows me in my heart, no. If you really wanted those prayer requests about that person, you'd be praying night and day for that person. But you just want to hear what's going on. I learn in the scriptures that the world is influencing me to covet all kinds of things that I neither need nor really want. I learn when I read the Bible that it's better to love my brother than to win the argument. I learned that I'm stealing from God and others by being lazy. I see my idols when I didn't think I had any left. I learned that I am taking God for granted and not giving him the time he deserves. God shows me when I read the word my trespasses, my selfish motives, my sinful pride. He shows me people I am hurting. I do not need to analyze myself. I counsel people all the time. Don't go there. Don't search your heart to see if you're wrong or if there's any wicked way in you. God does that. You open the Bible, you pray for his Spirit to speak, and God shows you what you need to see. And I have experiences like these every day. And in this, God is saving me from hell and getting me to heaven. It helps me to see others the way that he sees others. I'll close with a quotation from Lewis again. It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long we are, in some degree, helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. It is in light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. Would you pray with me? God, you have set before us a country we have not yet seen, that we really want to get to, but we don't really know what it's like. So we trust you and your promises, and we ask for your help to get there. because we need your help. For on our own, we would just be self-congratulatory and ignorant of people around us that you call us to love so that they can get there too. So we ask you for your help every day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Close our service today by turning to hymn number 7.